Good morning. If you would please turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts is where we'll begin reading here in just a moment. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 12. Beginning in Acts chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "While so engaged," this is Paul giving his defense before Agrippa, "while so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." The imagery of light is a major part of Paul's thinking, and I think we can understand why that is because of the great light that shined on him on this road to Damascus story that we know so well. And so I want to talk to you this morning about being enlightened citizens, enlightened citizenry, and the idea that we are going to be citizens of a new kingdom who have had the light change the way we see the world and the way that we think about the world. We are sons of the light. This is a phrase that actually came up this last week in our Tuesday morning men's study. And John Hodge, rightfully brought my attention to something I'd never noticed before in the Luke parable, in a parable in Luke chapter 16. And when he pointed out this sons of light and sons of darkness, I pointed out that the reason I think it bothered some of the other ones in the class, myself included, is like, well, that sounds too much. That sounds too condemnatory. John pointed out it isn't meant to be condemnatory. It's just meant to be a description of the way things are, the reality. It's scriptural language. We are going to either be sons of darkness or we're going to be sons of light. And so we need to think this through. And when I think about the language of citizenry and I think about sometimes the lessons that are around this nature, the unfortunate polarizing word of politics comes up. And so usually I try to have sermons, if they're going to touch on politics, be in a non-political season. I'm not sure if that exists anymore in our country. It feels like politics are there all the time. So I want you to understand that while you may have American politics in mind, on my drive to worship this morning, the radio had interviewed a lady from Peru, and it was about Peruvian politics. But it was interesting how similar Peruvian politics are to American politics, because this lady said, everybody in the country doesn't like our two options. Neither one of them represent any of the options of the real people of Peru. And I thought, man, I guess things are no different wherever you go. But having an enlightened citizenry was supposed to be something, it is, well, I guess supposed to be is a better word, supposed to be something that was very important to the people who were the founders of this American nation we find ourselves in. As you see here from Thomas Jefferson, he said, an enlightened citizenry is indispensable for the proper functioning of a republic. Self-government is not possible unless the citizens are educated sufficiently to enable them to exercise oversight. It is therefore imperative that the nation see to it that a suitable education be provided for all its citizens. And those of you who know your American history well know what he was pushing there for. This is really not about American history and American politics. I mean, this is what happens in politics. We lament how people can have their thinking so muddled when it comes to politics. There's a political commentator who said something very similar to this not so long ago. He said that the election was lost due to low-information voters. What he's saying there is there were uneducated voters. And the implication is, from all sides throwing these charges around, is that the citizens of this country are too dumb to vote correctly. And so what we want to talk about in the kingdom of Christ, it's not about taking sides in American politics, but in the kingdom of Christ, what we need to recognize is the importance of having an enlightened citizenry. Not just in national politics of whatever country, Peru or America, but most importantly in the kingdom of Christ. There was one more quote worth noting. So this is nothing new under the sun. James Madison was warning, enlightened statesmen will not always be at the helm. I don't know if that's reflecting any on what he thought of himself being at the helm at the time, but this is something that is supposed to happen for Bible people, is that we are enlightened when we turn fully to Christ. So what are we enlightened about? When you think about the enlightenment, it implies that somebody has had a light bulb go off, that they are thinking in a different way. What are some of the ways that enlightened Christians should think? The first one is that we need to realize that some of our trouble is blamed on Satan. The prince of this world, as he is described in three different passages, John 12 and verse 31, and John chapter 16, verse 11, and in the letter we just studied, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the prince of this world, Satan, is constantly trying to stop the progress of the kingdom. It's in big things and little things. Look at the little thing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. It says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, but we, brethren, this is Paul writing, we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Paul blamed his travel plans on Satan. You may feel like those are trivial, insignificant things about whether or not you make your flight, whether your flight is or isn't canceled, or if you're riding by train, whether or not the train's on time, or if you're looking for an Uber, whether or not your Uber driver has a good 5-star rating or not. Obviously, I've never used Uber. I don't know if they get 5-star ratings, but you get the point. And we think that, well, maybe Satan's not involved in this, but for Paul, his mindset was is he could be involved in these things. There are times where some of us are too lazy to engage in the good deeds for others that we should be engaged in. We're just too lazy. And there are some times where we're too busy to engage in good deeds. We have our schedules too full, so we don't have time for others who may need us in the kingdom or even outside of the kingdom. But what Paul is telling us in this little passage here, small little passage, sometimes it's not about that the person was lazy or too busy. Satan tripped him up. He knew that if I allow that person to catch that flight and they get to that location, they're going to do some good there. And he wanted to stop it. This may sound too cosmic or mystic for our thinking. It's like, oh no, enlightened minds don't think like that. Well, no, the Bible's definition of enlightened thinking is recognizing Satan wants to stop the progress of the kingdom. And he does it in little things all the way up to big things. Satan's schemes, dividing Corinth, attacked in an area that is very sensitive, church discipline. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he talked to them about disciplining the brother who was not living in a way that was in line with true enlightened citizenry of the kingdom. And so then they go through the process of disciplining this brother, and you get an update about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. He realized there that Satan wanted to try to take advantage of this church discipline opportunity either way, either by in chapter 5, that make everybody say, oh, well, this is the tolerant way to handle this brother. And Paul says, no, he's a so-called brother. You need to hand him over to Satan. Then once some people did that, the majority of the brethren apparently did that, and they weren't now wanting to forgive the brother now that he's repented, if this is the connection, and we could spend a lot of time talking about if that is the connection. But if that's what happened, whoever this person is in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, they've now been treated so severely by the congregation, the new disruption is, what do we do with this brother now? Now that he needs forgiveness, how do we handle him? And Paul says, don't you let Satan mess this up. Because he's going to divide you on how you handle this case of church discipline. What Paul says is that we're in a cosmic fight with the schemes of the devil. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. In the 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter says that the devil seeks to devour us. And we see Satan playing a regular role in the Gospels of binding some, seeking others out, and all that. And so my hope is, my prayer for this lesson and hope for this lesson is that we will allow Scripture to light the paths of our beliefs and thoughts and actions. And an enlightened citizenry in the kingdom recognizes that there are phrases in the New Testament we believe in. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, there are doctrines of demons. And in James chapter 3, verse 15 through 16, there is demonic wisdom. These are Bible ideas. And if someone starts to talk to us in these kind of language and we're like, that's getting a little bit too odd or weird for me, the question ought not be, is it weird for you? The question ought to be, is it a scriptural way to talk about what really goes on? There are powers of darkness. And as we said there at the end of this morning's class, if you weren't there for it, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Satan even disguises himself as an angel of light. This is what an enlightened citizenry looks like. They realize that the devil is real and he is scheming ways to split up God's people. And so we need to stand firm, as the passage that Derek read for us earlier, and be in preparation for that. Another thing that Christians ought to do as an enlightened citizenry is they ought to look beyond ethnicities and DNA to the inner man. Ephesians chapter 2 uses this citizenship language. It may not be in the types of words that we use very often. He says that we were excluded from the commonwealth. Some of the states in this United States of America are actually considered commonwealths and not states. I don't remember which ones they are. I just remember one time a guy getting real excited that I was born in Kentucky because he said, you're a commonwealth, and that's special, that's different. And I was real embarrassed to not know what that meant, because I was born and raised in Kentucky, and this outsider knew more about my commonwealth, to me a state, than I did, you know. But this is the language here. We were excluded from the commonwealth. We have no hope, and we were without God. But he came along that he might make the Jew and Gentile into one new man, so that you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens. So again, this citizenship language here that Paul uses is often connected with light as well. And what Paul is saying here is that our change, while it happens inwardly, in Ephesians we find out that the inward change will manifest itself on the outside. And so I know I'm wading into some dangerous territory here. This is, to some people, this is an insensitive thing. To me, it's a beautiful thing. It's something I love about ethnicities and race and different countries, and why I love the opportunity to travel and experience this. I don't mean this in a insensitive way. I think it's something all of us can acknowledge that, generally speaking, there are visible differences between different ethnicities and race and genetics. The mistake is to go and label it maybe presumptuously. You don't want to walk up to somebody, oh, you look like, and I should have came up with a fake term before I got up here, because right now I don't want to fill in the blanks with any of them. I need a Star Wars terms real quick. You look like a Margian. It's probably not a good idea to do that, but we recognize that citizenries look different, and the citizens of the kingdom ought to look different, not in the way, physical appearances, but in the way that we carry ourselves, our kindness. Here's a chance where I can praise a citizenry, right? My wife and I, whenever we were getting married, I had no money. And so I was very blessed that my in-laws gave me mileage to be able to fly somewhere. That was what her father gave us mileage and her grandfather gave us nights, so we could actually afford a honeymoon. That's very embarrassing. I happen to tell you this. Now, I'm new here and y'all are getting impressions of me, and now I'm really setting myself up for failure. But that's what happened. And I was not about to spend them in the United States. I said, a honeymoon has to leave. I don't know where I got this idea, but it has to leave the country. So instead of going to the Colorado Rockies, and this is embarrassing to Dave Moore to tell the story here, I was like, we're not going to the Colorado Rockies for honeymoon. We need something exotic like the Canadian Rockies. And so I found us a hotel for us to fly to and up there, and y'all know about the Canadians, right? They were super friendly, eh? And kept having all these visible things that meant they were Canadian. And what was even extra special about that is we were from Tampa, and the Tampa Bay Lightning had just crushed the Calgary Flames in the Stanley Cup. But they were excited to talk about the Stanley Cup with me and friendly with me, even though we just whooped them. That was the personality of Canadians. It ought to be the personality of kingdom citizens. That when they come around us, they say, I can tell you're different. Not just because you can sing four-part harmony a cappella, but because you're kind and you're forgiving and you're patient. These are the visible changes they ought to see in us as the inner man is being changed out because we're seeking a better country. As Hebrews chapter 11 says, we're looking to go to another place. And I want to say some things about that here, and it looks like there's going to be a typo on my part. I left out a passage I meant to put on the screen here. When we talk about this better country, the danger is going to be that we maybe look too much to the next world and not enough to this one. So we're going to come back to that idea in a moment, but let's read this time John chapter 18. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33, for a reminder about our kingdom citizenship, about the kind of kingdom that it is. In John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33, this is where Jesus is on trial in this case here. And he says there, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. We are citizens of a great kingdom. It is a kingdom of a whole different realm, but it is a real realm. It may not have the physical marks that we think of when it comes to kingdoms, but it is a real spiritual kingdom that has tangible, visible differences in the way that we behave that leads to a different life in the here and now, and that's what I wanted to transition to next. There are benefits to citizenship, both earthly citizenship and heavenly citizenship. And I think perhaps some of us think too limitedly about our citizenship blessings. First century citizenship denoted a much greater privilege than it does in some parts of the world today. In some places, it's still this way. Jews in the Roman Empire would be able to love some of the policies today that we feel are not good policies. There are people who are understandably against policies such as stop and frisk laws that we have in our country. But the Jews in the Roman world would have thought, that's a lot better than what I've got. Because in their world, if you were in the Roman world and you were a Jew, then you could just be pulled right off the streets and forced to leave town, no questions asked. But if you were a Roman, you got a trial. So there was this sharp division here of citizenship rights. And so sometimes we don't stop to really appreciate the things that we have in our earthly citizenship, but also in our heavenly citizenship. The rewards and blessings of citizenship, of the heavenly citizenship, are not just about the hereafter. The benefits are also about things that happen at this time, as we're going to see here in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 28, Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. If the only reason you're trying to be a heavenly citizen and an enlightened heavenly citizen is for what you're going to get after life, you're missing out on some of the blessings of citizenship in this life. I'll have people come to me and say things like this. I don't know how anybody without a church family gets through and they'll fill in the blank with some kind of deep suffering, deep mourning, a deep loss, a tragedy, a crisis. And it's not just in those down moments. It's even in the happiest of moments in which my children, even when nothing bad was going on at all, begin to look around the congregation and start calling some of the deacons and other members in the group Uncle Chad, Uncle Steve, Uncle Jason. And they're not our uncles. But that's really the way my kids look at the family that God has given them. And perhaps this is because my siblings and Lauren's siblings have never given them any real cousins, and so they got to make up relatives. I don't know if that's what's causing it. But I'd like to think that even if I did have nephews and nieces to give my children some cousins, they would still look around the deacons and the elders and God's family and say, "You're like family to me." And what a great benefit that is of heavenly citizenship in this life, not just in the afterlife. I'd say that another benefit in this life is the ability to focus. Our world is full of so many distractions. Who are you going to serve? What are you going to make most important? And there's a lot of good things that we can make as our purpose in life. There's a lot of neutral things we can make our purpose in life. And obviously, there's a lot of bad things we can make our focus in life. But we are told that we are able to have our minds filled with the knowledge of Him. And it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we ought to be joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is something that's already happened. God has already looked down, put a stamp of qualification and said, they're not a kingdom of the dark world, they're a kingdom of the bright world. The bright light of His Son. And that's something that we can enjoy being focused on in this life. And it's not just Paul that has all this connection of citizenry and light. I mean, I think he does that because Jesus gave it to him there in that vision that we read at the beginning. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, you see Peter even connecting it, just like Paul does there because of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Enlightened citizens, my hope is that we will genuinely pledge allegiance to God's better country, His kingdom. And my hope is that we realize how good it is now to live in this heavenly Zion. And there's one more thing I want to suggest to you about this citizenry and this enlightened thinking. It changes parts of our mindset that are very important to recognize. And so that beautiful prayer that began the Ephesian letter in Ephesians chapter 1, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the riches of His glorious inheritance and great power for us." Many would describe today's world with pessimism. And I wouldn't fault them for that. There are many parts of this world that are dark, dim, and dreary. And I think that part of the reason the world is becoming this way is because the light is hated and has been suppressed. John chapter 3 says, "Men love darkness, and everyone who does evil hates the light." And Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that the sinful mind is hostile to God. And you see this description in Romans chapter 1 when he lays out what has happened, not just to his civilization, but it's actually a great description of what happens to all civilizations as they turn to this hatred of the light and this love of darkness. He says in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." This is what's happened. There are some dark hearts that have intentionally suppressed the light and suppressed the truth to put themselves into this situation. And so we need to think about what the light has the potential to do to our hearts and our minds and be able to share this good news with them that it can happen for them as well. For example, with the heart, in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, those great prophets of old foresee a day when God changes the heart of man. And so you can see this in Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He talks about the change that happens in our hearts, where he says there, "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." If you meet someone who feels like this world has grown dark and dim and dreary, and you feel like their heart is darkened, perhaps they even might express it to you that way, "I just feel like my heart is full of darkness," you can tell them, here is the good news. There is a way to have your heart enlightened. There is a way to have your heart changed and brightened by the light. And what about the mind? I want to share with you a phrase that we're seeing a lot in our culture that I want to give just a little bit of pushback on. Not so much pushback, but I want to add on. I want to give an add-on. We'll have these well-meaning attempts to encourage people. Follow your heart. But here's what I want to encourage you to add on to that. Follow your heart, but take your brain with you. Because sometimes if the heart has been darkened, it could lead us down a very dark path. And so God wants not just our hearts to be brightened, but he also wants our mind to be brightened. Look at, again, in the same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. He says there, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There are some minds in this world that need the light of Christ. And so we hold a treasure. We hold a treasure that we could put into them through prayer, through examples, and through good deeds. We can say, this can light up your life in a way that brightens your heart and brightens your mind and takes you into a better place as we become the children of light who behave in a way that is worthy of the name of Christ. And so that's what Ephesians has been trying to tell us, is that those who will walk worthy will have a changed actions, and they will become lights that can give people hope. We've all heard the passage many times. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Consider the light of the world and the ability he has to transform us. Because if we give up hope, if we give in to saying, yeah, the world's just too full of darkness, then we're allowing the world's citizens to rob us of showing them his wisdom and his peace and his joy, and his light, our light. It's not something in us, but that capital L was there on purpose. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, can be the light in these vessels that shows others. Not all the world is dark. There still are bright lights on the hill that have followed the paths that were pointed out by Christ so long ago. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning so thankful that you have allowed us to be enlightened citizens, not of our earthly realms, but of the greater realm of your kingdom. And help us, Father, because of the spiritual nature of this kingdom, help us not to be tempted into thinking that this unseen realm lacks power. For we know that from the scriptures we've looked at this morning that it can change the way we behave, it can change the way we appear, and so that others can see that there is great power in trusting you to be at work in us, to have your Spirit dwelling in us so that we bear the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. So help us, Father. So help us to glorify you as we live our daily life in all that we say and all that we do. Help us to encourage others that there still is hope, that hope can be found in your Son, the great King, who knew no sin but became sin on our behalf so that we might be reconciled to you, our Creator, and the Creator of the heavens and the earth. So help us, Father, to keep shining bright. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.